Father God, thank you so much for this day, for the chance that I have to come into your house, to worship you, to share your word with everyone here. It's such a blessing and such a privilege to be able to do so. As we go throughout this day, as we begin this new sermon series, I just ask that you open our hearts and keep us attuned to what your word has to say and what you would have us to do in response to that. Father, as we take up this offering, I ask that you take this money and you use it, you put it where it needs to go. You know the needs of the people in our congregation, the people outside of our congregation, much better than we do. And we ask that you would help us find the right place for the fruit of our labors, for our first fruits to be used. In the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. We spent a long time, almost 6 months in the past, going through our last series called Foundations. We're going through Foundations of Christianity. So we're moving forward today into new territory, into new ground. And I'm a little excited because I finally get to something different than what I've been working on for quite some time, but also a little apprehensive to begin something new. So, the book of Amos. Amos writes in the middle of the 8th century BC, somewhere in the realm of around 760 BC, if we're to be definite on our dates. He writes during the very long and prosperous reigns of Uzziah, the king of Judah in the south, and Jeroboam II, the king of Israel in the north. And we know this given the introduction from the first verse, where it says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." Now this places Amos sometime between 783 and 746 BC. You notice he makes reference to an earthquake. We don't know with definite results what earthquake there was. But we do know of archaeological evidence in the area suggesting that there was an earthquake around 760 BC, sometime between 765 and 760. So this places Amos in the middle of the 8th century and the mid-1760s, somewhere around 200 years after the reigns of David and of Solomon, and less than a generation, only about a generation away, from the northern kingdom's destruction at the hands of Assyria. So when you think of your big scope of Bible history, it's about 1000 BC is the reign of David, 970 being the reign of Solomon. So the kingdom after that is divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And it has been a couple hundred years of struggle and infighting and really bad administrations, really bad kings. But at this time, there's relative peace and prosperity. So I'm going to save the history lesson for a later date. But these were good times for Israel and for Judah. Both kingdoms had weathered some really bad times where there had been oppression from their neighbors surrounding them. Assyria had been against them. Philistia had been against them. Syria had been against them. Edom had been against them. And at this particular time, they were busy off with their own things. Israel finally had a chance to regain some of the territory that it had lost, to kind of regroup and find itself as a nation again. They were times of peace and prosperity, of military greatness. They were popular times. They were popular times. Israel and Judah found themselves during this time period being restored to the former greatness they had under David and under Solomon. But it's into this context that Amos comes, a shepherd of Tekoa, with a word from the Lord. And he uses the imagery of a lion's roar. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, the top of Carmel withers." Later in chapter 3, verse 8, he concludes that section of prophecy by again making reference to the lion's roar. He says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos is saying, these aren't my words. These aren't words that I came up with. But this is the burden of the Lord laid upon me like a lion roaring from Zion. The Lord thunders toward you this message. Because amid the economic prosperity and amid the military greatness, there had become a spiritual laxity in the nation. The lion was not roaring his approval. Instead, he thundered judgment against the nations. First, the nations surrounding his covenant peoples. But then he had turned his voice toward a nation that should have known better. And that's why the title of this morning's message is an unpopular message in popular times. An unpopular message in popular times. The book of Amos does not resonate with us in popular times. When things are good and life is easy, the message of Amos is a burden. It is a roar of judgment. And only to those who are oppressed, to the marginalized, or to the weak, are his words a gospel word of hope. And because of that nature, when we present Amos to those of us here in the West in the present day, we're really often kind of loath to study Amos's prophecy. We don't want to get into it because they may not seem relevant to us. I mean, they're like 3,000 years old. I mean, come on, they're set to a different nation at a different time and a different culture. We don't know how to apply these words. They make us uncomfortable. It's difficult when you live in prosperity to read words of judgment against the prosperous. Amos is often ignored from the pulpit. Occasionally, it's even ignored from academia. One of my favorite commentary sets, I own the entire set, it's New International Commentary. They started writing this series in 1976. And new volumes still being produced today. Some of the volumes are in their second, third iterations, have updates. It's been called one of the premier achievements of American evangelicalism. 40 years they haven't produced a volume on Amos. They don't want to talk about it. Amos gives us an unpopular message that rings way too close to home. And it's much easier to leave it in the middle, unused section of our Bibles back in the 8th century where we think it belongs. And this sort of thinking kind of pervades the prophets as well, all the prophets. I know that they preach specific messages to specific people at a specific time. How can there be any relevance for life today? You know, we take this tactic in the church a lot. The Old Testament narratives, or at least part of them, that's great for children's Sunday school classes. We teach them, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, all the fun stories. The prophets are wonderful. We teach on them at Easter and Christmas when we're talking messianic prophecies. We want, listen, how do they look forward to Jesus? Let's see what the Old Testament says about the New. Let's see what they have to say. And on Sunday morning, of course, there's the Gospels. The Gospels, the Epistles, it's the New Testament theology for a New Testament church. And what we forget in all of this is that the foundation of New Testament theology is Old Testament teaching. When Paul writes to Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for instruction and correction and so on, the Scripture that Paul has in mind isn't his writings. The Scripture that he has in mind is the Old Testament. And indeed, the book of Amos follows us into the New Testament and into our lives, both in theme and in word. Paul's exhortation to hate evil and love good in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, is a quotation or an allusion to Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Stephen, just before he is killed in Acts chapter 7, cites Amos in recalling Israel's national idolatry. During the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are laying out this case of why we should present the gospel message to Gentiles. And at the end of it all, James confirms the prophetic nature of their ministry by referring to the book of Amos, referring to God's assertion that God desires to bring Gentiles into his kingdom. He quotes this in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things." In fact, if you look at the structure of Amos chapters 1 and 2, and the structure of Romans chapters 1 and 2, you will find some striking similarities to the point where I think that when Paul's writing Romans, and the initial structure of that, he's looking back to the book of Amos and its structure as well. Both begin by detailing the sins of the other. For Amos, this was the nations surrounding Israel. For Paul, this was the Gentile believers that lived among the Jewish people. But both only use this to highlight, to kind of springboard to the heinousness of the sins of God's people themselves. So it seems to me almost certain that when Paul wrote his most famous book, he was doing so with the theology, the morality, and even the literary structure that the book of Amos provides for him. So the book of Amos is a very important book. It's much more important than we've ever given it credit for, and it contains an incredible amount of relevance to our lives today. Because while the message was written to a specific people at a specific time and a specific place, the applicational value of that Holy Spirit-inspired message is for all people at all times and all places. And it's up to us to figure out what that message is. Now, there are a number of barriers that block the 21st century Christian from understanding the context and message of a 3,000-year-old text. It can very differently, mindset to mindset, to who we are now as humans and as people, as a culture, as individuals, much different from then. So how can we reconcile these two things? How can we determine the value of any ancient text, but text from the prophets specifically, how can we relate that to the modern believer? And so, because it's not just important for your own study and for your own edification, but because it forms the basis for any contemporary application of any biblical book, Old Testament or New, then I kind of want to go on a side for a few minutes and discuss the steps that we must take in order to find contemporary value in an ancient text. So I have a graphic here. I hope you can see it well. And I'm taking this from Professors J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes, their textbook, Grasping God's Word. Our high school group was actually making our way through this book off and on throughout the entire school year. We'll be returning to it in a couple of weeks, by the way. And this is the process you must do to get from the ancient text to modern days. And you see here on the left, they have their town. And on the right, we have, our town. And the steps between is how we get from one place to another. Now, the first thing that you have to do is you have to determine what the text meant to its original listeners or its original hearers. You can't just interpret it as if it was written to a 21st century audience. You can't impose your culture, you can't impose your context on the text. You have to be faithful to the culture and to the context in which those statements were made. So that's step one. Let me give you an example, and this is my favorite example, so you all already know about it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. "When you build the new house, make a parapet around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof." Now, when you read this, you can kind of take it one of two ways. You can be like, "Oh, I need to go home and build a small wall around my roof. I got to obey the law." You know, or your second reaction can be, "Well, that law only applied to the ancient Israelites. I don't have to listen to that. That section of scripture holds no relevance to my life. I don't even need to read it." But there's a third reaction. The third reaction says that you can try to determine the purpose behind giving the law by understanding the specific cultural context. In other words, was God really, really concerned about architecture? Or was there something else that was driving that particular command? And that's where you get into step two. You try to determine the purpose behind the law. You first of all, you grasp the text in their town. What did it mean? What did it have them do? Step two is determine the width of the river. You got to see what you need to cross to get from their town to your town. So you got to look at the culture, and you got to look at the history, and you got to look at the background. What are the things that divide the ancient text from the modern context? Well, here you go. Ancient Near Eastern homes did not have these wonderful slope roofs that we have today. Roofs were flat on top. And more importantly, they were the place of entertainment. And you can see here, I have an illustration of a typical ancient Israelite house. Not only Israelite home of the Iron Age, but most Middle Eastern and Near Eastern houses were the same. And you'd have your animals on the bottom story, kind of off the right. Remember, you didn't have any electricity on the inside of your house, so you wouldn't have any internal rooms at all. Everything would have to be facing to the outside at some point with a window in it if you wanted any light to get in. And so therefore, it wasn't the inside of the house, really. That was your cooking quarters, your sleeping quarters, but your living quarters, your living room, was on the roof. This is where you would spend your leisure time that you had in the evenings. This is where you would entertain at. It was the equivalent of a modern day living room. So now, does this command to put up a parapet, to put up a short wall around your roof begin to make some sense? Because, you know, you don't get on your roof and party. I mean, well, sometimes, but not all the time in modern days. but it was very common. Man, you would get on your roof and then you would party. So it makes some sense to have a little wall around it. And I'm pretty sure that if we went to the top of a modern skyscraper, it wouldn't just be a slope down. There'd be a little wall there on the roof. So the law is saying that if you are careless with your property and someone gets injured or killed as a result, well, you are liable. You have the guilt of their blood on your hands. So step three distills out that universal timeless principle from the text. So you cross the principalizing bridge. Big word saying you make a principle out of it. You have the specific application, and what timeless principle can you draw out from that? In the metaphor of the interpretive journey, this is us crossing over the cultural and other barriers, crossing that bridge. Namely, that property owners are responsible for keeping their property safe for themselves, their family members, and their guests. Step four goes on, and it is concerned with the new covenant. Does the new covenant change in any way the application of this old covenant text? And then finally, step five, we take that timeless principle and we apply it to a specific application in our town. Now, while a text may only have one interpretation, it can have multiple applications. So that, my son, is why we do not leave our toys on the stairs. Because people will trip over them. You're not being responsible with your property. Be responsible with your belongings. Now, not every verse goes from just sort of like, I don't even know what this is, to, aha, this makes sense, I got it. Quite as well as this one does. Even through the process, we have to wade through some murky waters. Even with this tool, we have to make sure that our applications are sound and valid. It's not a way of making the Bible say something that it doesn't. It's a way of making the timeless truths of Scripture stand out amid our current cultural context. Well, how does this apply to the book of Amos? So how can we use this technique to bring the seemingly obscure truths of God into his prophetic word kind of into the limelight, into our understanding? Well, honestly, for the book of Amos, this isn't really that difficult because 750 BC isn't so much unlike 2017 after all. As a matter of fact, the situation that Amos writes to and speaks to is, especially here in the West, almost been eternally relevant to the times. As part of my preparation for this series, I listened to what was honestly the only sermon series by a well-respected pastor that I could find on the matter, and that was from Alistair Begg at Parkside Church in Cleveland. And at one point, he's listing out, you know, the cultural relevance, and he concludes by saying, the book of Amos, very relevant, very relevant. Amos is one of the most devastating statements to the church in modern times, he says. And then I found out that he preached that sermon series in 1988. And not just like I assumed a few months or a few years ago. Another resource that I relied upon was a commentary by John Edgar McFadden. He concludes his introduction by saying, in the face of modern conditions, can we say that this warning from Amos is obsolete? And he wrote that in 1912. Albert Barnes, writing in the 1830s, says, quote, every infliction on those like ourselves finds an echo in our own consciences. And if you go back even further, even to back to the 1500s, John Calvin writes, and perhaps in a hyperbolic way, he says, when we compare that age with ours, it is certain that greater integrity existed then. All kinds of evils still overflow at this day that compared with the present, the time of Amos was the golden age. See, every generation that has been in prosperity, every generation that has held power, has found some sort of solidarity with Amos. Every nation has seen some glimmer of connection between these prophecies of Amos's time and their own. And there is a clear connection between the political might and power of ancient Israel and Judah and our own current situation as a nation and as a church today. See, because of their geopolitical situations, Israel and Judah have been rebuilt. They've regained their former glory as under Solomon. They even enjoyed a very healthy, a very powerful alliance with one another. So while the kingdoms were divided, it was almost like, well, it was almost like they weren't after all. They were prosperous economically. They were victorious militarily. And they were apathetic religiously. Three things that might hit very uncomfortably close to home in modern days. Where it would seem like we have an unprecedented focus on consumerism, an unhealthy idolatry of our military, and a religious affiliation that seems more cultural and convenient than it does countercultural and sacrificial. Throughout the book of Amos, he decries these sins of the social sphere. You read through chapter 1 and the chapter 2. He lambasts Syria for its war crimes. He calls out Philistia for its slavery and for human trafficking. He condemns Edom for its unmitigated hatred and racism against the Jewish people. He preaches against Ammon for its treatment of women and of the unborn children. And then he turns to Israel and he says, you're guilty of all the same and much more. He calls out Israel for their sexual promiscuity, for their predatory lending practices, for their oppression of the poor, their unjust justice system, their consumeristic excesses, their misuse of wealth, the abdication of their covenantal responsibilities. And he prophesies that they will be destroyed. And it seemed laughable. It seemed ridiculous. Israel was at the heights of power. They had rebuilt from the ruins that they had been. They had the best economy. They had the best military. They were the strongest nation in the area at the time. Oh, condemn us for your sin, for our sins, if you will. But don't tell us we're going to be destroyed. It's ridiculous. John Miller, in his book Meet the Prophets, writes, seldom was a prophet so out of step with his times. Amos' prophecy didn't make sense. It didn't make sense. The doom and gloom prophecies of destruction didn't seem like they held any weight. Who's going to destroy us? There's even evidence that people in Amos' day thought they were doing so well that God was going to show up. Messiah is going to come. We're going to herald in the reign of Messiah because of this. That the religion must be right because look how prosperous we have been. Amos writes, the people of Israel were longing for the day of the Lord. They thought it would bolster their power and their success. But Amos says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. See, you got it all wrong. You think that when God comes, He's going to applaud you. Amos says it's going to be a day of judgment. Your covenant with Him does not mean His unconditional support of your actions. He's coming in judgment. And as 21st century Christians who live in comfort and in wealth and in power, we have to find ourselves confronted by the same message. When Amos points his finger toward Israel, he is also prophetically pointing past them, warning every person and every nation that hears his words that if they follow in the same path as Israel, the same destruction that awaited Israel will also await us. It was only a generation. Only a generation after Amos wrote that the Assyrians regrouped and gathered and attacked. And Israel was overrun. And the northern kingdom was dispersed and never heard from again. Judah held on a little while longer until finally being deported under the Babylonians. They would return, they would rebuild. But the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, never returned. They never came back. We cannot look at the harsh words of the prophets and say that they have no value or meaning for us today. And yet we do, all so often. Well, Israel is under a covenant. That's the Old Testament. Israel was God's chosen people. The church isn't Israel. America isn't Israel. We're not beholden to what the prophet said to some ancient nation. We don't have any connection to the Old Testament law. We're under grace. Well, it's true. But remember Paul's words to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he meant the Old Testament. He meant the Torah. He meant the prophets. He meant the book of Amos. The lion's roar reverberates down throughout the ages, and it penetrates the hearts and the souls of the modern church. We cannot remove ourselves from listening to these words from the Old Testament prophets simply because Israel was chosen, or simply because Israel would have had a covenant. Well, because we are chosen and we have a covenant as well. Peter says this to the church clearly. He says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you. We're a chosen people, like the nation of Israel. And we're under a covenant. In the Last Supper, Jesus, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant between God and His people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. See, when you partake in that communion meal, you declare your allegiance to God's covenant that makes you His chosen people, His holy nation, and therefore His kingdom principles of ethics, of morality, of legislature, of government must be lived out in our lives. Christians want to be involved in government? Good. We have to be informed on how God sets up government. We want to be involved in our communities? Good. Then we need to learn the laws and the expectations that God has for a covenant community. The value of the Old Testament is that it teaches New Testament believers how to handle being in power. The value of the Old Testament is that it teaches New Testament believers how to handle being in power. The New Testament doesn't do that. Because the early church was not in power. The New Testament is about persecution. It's about marginalization. It's about how to deal with oppression and persecution and powerlessness. And that's a message that a majority of the global church needs to hear. But the Old Testament law of Israel teaches us about how Christians should handle political power and government authority when they have it. The Old Testament history of Israel serves as a cautionary warning of what happens when followers of Yahweh abuse that power and abuse that authority. You know, modern Christians struggle with this dichotomy in our lives of we want power. We want political power, but we don't want to be responsible for all the results. We want our faith to impact the government, but we don't want our faith to impact the government. See, evangelical Christians I found are widely inconsistent on this matter. Because we seem to want political power to enact our positions, and I think that's fine, we should. You know, to define marriage, to outlaw abortion, to say Merry Christmas, to reclaim American Christian values. We want our faith to impact the government. We want our people to be in the government. And we want to enact our agenda and the legislature. And that's good. It's right. It's what it should be. We people of all faiths, of all persuasions, well, all of them want to be heard. But do we want that all the time? I mean, sure, let's put up statues of the Ten Commandments. The government should abide by those. But if you ask our government to abide by some of the other civil laws in the Mosaic Code, well, that's a little harder. We'll put the Ten Commandments, so let's go by that. But if we want to enact some other aspects of biblical authority or morality or charity, well, that's not the government's work. Let's use our tax money to take care of poor and the marginalized. Oh, that's the individual's job. That's the church's job. That's not the government's job. God calls the church, not the government. And I can understand that. And there's something to be said about that. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You cannot use the government to promote and enforce the parts of the gospel that you like, and not enforce the parts of the gospel that you don't. Either the government should be involved or not. As people of God, we are called to be actively involved in our governing, and we are so lucky that we live in a democracy where we can do that. We should be actively involved in our governing and influencing our communities with the gospel of Jesus. Listen to this plain and simple command from Amos. He says, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. If you do that, God Almighty, perhaps, will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Justice in the courts. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. And the legal system. And the legislature. And the government. That's what Amos is saying. There's a national responsibility on behalf of the follower of Yahweh to live out his ideals both privately and publicly. And you cannot leave out the parts you don't like. You cannot keep some of it private and some of it public. See, if Christ calls us to do something personally, he calls our culture to do it corporately. You can't deny it. You can't deny it. Neither could the nation of Israel. See, Amos purposefully sets this up in Amos chapter 1, where he rails on these other nations. This is the word of the Lord, the lion's roar! Syria, Edom, Ammon, here are your sins. Here is your judgment. And the people of Israel are like, yeah! That's right! You tell them! They're amening every sentence he has to say as he stands upon his soapbox, as he stands behind his pulpit. But none of these nations have covenant relationship with Yahweh. But yet he condemns them. Yet he condemns them. They have this, the people of Israel, they have this wholehearted agreement with Amos. That's right, you tell them. And then he turns the tables and he says, but you as well. You're not just these, but you're responsible for all of it. I put you in the middle of these nations so that you would influence them. Their failure is yours as well. But not only have you engaged in these sins, you've engaged in sins that are greater. On the same basis that Amos condemned the surrounding nations, he also condemns secular society today. The nations were guilty of great social injustices, of racism, of war crimes, of mistreatment of women and children, of unjustified brutality, and Yahweh destroyed them because of it. Israel's fate was even worse because they held the responsibility of the covenant. Look at how Yahweh addresses them at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I am the Lord. I missed one right here. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, which I did not put on here, hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family of Egypt, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. So he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember those past injustices? I brought you up out of Egypt. I chose you. And that's why I'm going to punish you for your sins. If God punishes Israel based on the reality of their covenant relationship, then we modern evangelical Christians ought to be on our faces in repentance before God, because our covenant and our responsibility is much greater. The sins of ancient Israel are our sins as well. Amos's message is an unpopular message in popular times. And indeed, among modern evangelicals, these are popular times. The Dow has never been higher. Interest rates are down. Massive tax cuts are in the legislative process. We are prospering economically. Our military budget is by far the highest in the world. We have 800 military bases in 30 foreign countries. We have 7,000 nuclear weapons. We are the strongest nation militarily. In other words, our situation mirrors very closely to that of ancient Israel. We are the strongest and we are the best in our eyes. And we do not want to listen to the message of Amos that says that if we continue on this pathway of spiritual indifference and social injustice, that destruction is our guarantee. The church must be about the work of social justice. And yet I have found, to my surprise and to my concern, that much of the modern church has no real interest in these matters. Well, I mean, perhaps I shouldn't be surprised. Because it's just the history of Israel being repeated and rewritten in the modern church today. This is what happens when the people of God make idols out of political power, out of military might, out of economic success. We abandon the principles of Yahweh and we invite our own destruction. And we cannot plead ignorance or innocence in these matters, even though many of us are. I firmly believe the majority of evangelical Christians simply have not stepped outside of their own perspective long enough to truly see the injustice of someone else. We've turned a blind eye to any accusation that we might be abusing our power. You know, Hollywood has been in quite turmoil as of late. Evangelicals are the first ones pointing fingers, saying, we knew it, we've been saying it all along, all these people, all these problems, who's surprised? Stop being outraged, Hollywood, you knew it was happening, you knew it was happening for years, for decades. Almost daily there have been reports of some famous actor or director or producer or whoever engaging in some sort of systemic pattern of sexual immorality, and Christians and non-Christians immediately get them out, kick them out. No longer welcome in the public sphere. And yet, when a Christian politician is backed by evangelicals, it doesn't seem like it matters what accusations are thrown against them or what's recorded on audio. Evangelical Christians are going to defend it. Now, we should always look into allegations, and we should not just knee-jerk respond by saying because someone said something that it must be true or there must be guilt. But we're inconsistent in how we do that. If it fits our preconceived notions that this person is bad, well, then there's no even need for a case, no need to look into it. But if it's someone who affects our power, if it's someone who affects who we back, oh, well, then it can't be true. There's no objectivity there. Just this past couple of days, there's a Senate race going on in Alabama, and evangelical Christian Roy Moore has been accused of being sexually inappropriate with teenagers in his past. And one of the actual responses that I read from another Christian lawmaker in Alabama was like, well, Mary was a teenager and Joseph was an adult carpenter. They became parents of Jesus. There's nothing immoral or illegal about that. Now, say he didn't do it, fine. Say let's look into the allegations, fine. But the moment that you start defending it like that, you're just wanting to be kept in power. We will knee-jerk condemn someone unless it is someone whose condemnation lessens our power. Power must be kept at all costs, even at the cost of our soul. It's this quest to have power and keep power that intensifies injustice. The people and the structures meant by Yahweh to maintain justice are instead doing the opposite. How is it that Christians have become so jaded? How have we turned a blind eye to these immediate and pressing social issues? Well, frankly, I think it's because we've misunderstood the gospel. We've separated the future aspect of salvation with the current working out of that salvation on this earth. We've removed the kingdom of God that is now here, that is being inaugurated in our hearts, in our souls, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we've separated that out with the kingdom of God that is yet to come. The gospel is all about future salvation. But that's not true at all. Social justice is a key component of Scripture. It's revealed from Genesis to Revelation and no more strongly than in the book of Amos. From the law of Moses to the final judgment. It's not some new liberal concept, even though I will admit it has been hijacked by those who are both theologically and politically liberal. Well, we weren't taking up the cause. Someone had to. It's embedded into the heart of Scripture. It's a key component of all of Scripture. Take the Exodus. The very nation of Israel was born out of Yahweh's response to systematic injustice. In a very real way, the greatest act of social justice ever performed was God parting the Red Sea. He doesn't command that the Hebrew slaves live under their oppressors. Make the best of it. He doesn't suggest that they stay out of the political realm. You should find some other way of handling this. He tells Moses, you take your complaint personally to the head of the government, to Pharaoh. 10 plagues of Yahweh later, the Israelites receive justice. And remembrance of this past oppression was what was to drive and motivate them to obey all of these laws they were given later. We want to put the Ten Commandments up. But we forget how it begins. Because it begins with a reminder that you obey these laws while remembering the state of your former oppression. This is how the Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that phrase is repeated a dozen more times or more throughout the law. Meant every time to remind the people that the basis of their justice system comes from the injustices they received in Egypt. Be kind to the foreigner and the oppressed because you were a foreigner in Egypt. Have mercy for the poor because you were a foreigner. And you were poor in Egypt. Remember your past oppression. Let it inform your response moving forward. It's the foundation of the law. Amos even recalls this imagery in his own indictments. He says, hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Israel's failure to remember their past oppression and act accordingly in justice is a harrowing call for modern Christians to repent. But it's not just the history of Israel. It's not just the prophets. It's not just Amos. I don't want you to think that I've just taken one verse or one chapter or one book out of the Bible and been like, let's place this above everything else. It really is from beginning to end. Throughout the law. Throughout the Psalms. Not just in the history of Israel. It's in their national hymn book. It's in their very heart of worship. Psalm 72, Solomon asked for the clarity from God to enact God's justice in the kingdom. And he suggests, he says the role of the king, and therefore the role of the government, is this. To deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. To take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. To rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in our sight. I changed the pronouns so you wouldn't think it was just the king, but its entire structure. Solomon clearly says, this is the role of the government, this is the role of the community, this is the role of the society, be engaged in enacting justice. Psalm 82, Asaph calls upon Yahweh to enact social justice. He cries out, he says, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. It's a simple, a plaintive, an emotional cry, and I could go on and on and on. We go into the prophets, it's not just Amos, it's every single prophet to some extent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all of them, every single one deals with some sin in the social realm. Through Jeremiah, Yahweh cries out, their deeds have no limit. They do not see justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Ezekiel laments. The people of the land practice extortion, commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. And it goes on and on and on. The Old Testament has a clear mandate to social justice. And the response seems to be, well, that's the Old Testament. Jesus never promoted social justice. Jesus said, he never asked the ruling Romans to enact tax legislation to help the poor. He didn't set up social programs. He ignored the government entirely during his time here on earth. That's not exactly true. Jesus rarely interacted with the Roman government because that's not where his people were. He did interact with fervor and passion against the Jewish political and religious leaders of his day. See, within Rome, the Jewish system stayed by and large intact. During the time of Jesus, Rome more or less let the Jewish Sanhedrin rule. If you'll recall, when it came time to crucify Jesus, the Roman government wanted nothing of it. They said, no, this isn't our matter, this is your matter. We're not a part of this. The only reason they became a part of it was because the Jewish leaders said, well, this is a capital crime, and you haven't given us the authority to execute someone. So then they had to get involved. But by and large, the government was self-contained. So Jesus did engage his political opponents. He did engage his government. He did engage the ruling authorities. Listen to what he says about them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of social justice. By speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he addresses racial and gender inequalities. Jews would never speak to a Samaritan, let alone a female Samaritan. But Jesus did. When he stops his journey toward healing the nobleman's daughter in Mark chapter 5 to speak with a poor, sick woman and heal her, he's addressing economic inequalities. See, you'd stop for a poor woman, especially of the nature of the disease that she had that was defiling and that was unclean. You would always put the needs of the rich and powerful over the poor, the weak, and the outcast. When he commands believers to pay taxes in Matthew chapter 17, he's addressing one way in which we are to financially support the poor and the needy. His ministry was marked by social justice, by bringing together the rich with the poor, the Jew with the Gentile, the slave with the free, the educated with the unlearned. Every inequality found its end through the justice that came in Jesus. Paul writes this in Galatians. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This wasn't a removal of ethnic, class, or gender distinctions. It was an acknowledgement of them and a reminder that they did not matter inside the community of the church. The slave and the freedman would enjoy the same status inside the church. There would be justice and equality. The ethnic minority would hold the same rights as the ethnic majority. There would be justice and equality. Women may have been second-class citizens in the empire, but when they came into the kingdom, they achieved first-class status. There would be justice and equality. Christianity proves the eternal nature of the kingdom of God when it enacts it in small measures here on earth. We show people the kingdom of God by engaging in this type of justice and by bringing equality. Social justice is a Christ-given mandate, not a liberal agenda. The New Testament goes into great detail talking about this newfound worth given to Gentiles, given to women, given to slaves, given to the second class. Racial relations were at the heart of the church's first council in Acts chapter 15. Slaves and women and the poor received unheard of honor within the church. These countercultural instructions to believers were radically progressive and different from the societies that surrounded them. But that's what the gospel is. This is the biblical message of how societies and communities and governments are to be constructed, the issues with which they are to concern themselves. It mattered in Amos's day, and it matters in ours. Let me conclude by quoting a Christian scholar, Ron Sider. He wrote this in the 1970s in a book called The Chicago Declaration, a group of evangelical scholars that got together to really talk about it and try to work out some of these differences that Christians held in the social realm. And he writes this. He says, "We must talk, pray, debate, and read the Word together until biblical social concern is an integral part of our evangelism, and the proclamation of forgiveness to the cross is integral to our prophetic social criticism." See, what he's saying is that you can't have one or the other. You can't have social concern without a soulful concern. And you can't have a concern for the soul and not address the issues of the current time. Only when we engage both sides, biblical, social concern, and the cross, forgiveness that comes to the cross, only then can we faithfully proclaim the whole gospel for the whole man. So there's our introduction to the book of Amos. There's our introduction to the journey that we will be on for the coming months. I'm challenging you to do this with me. Open up your mind to having your perspective changed. Listen to the Word. Wrestle with it. Avoid being reactionary. Honestly and thoughtfully debate how we apply this message from Amos to the situation of our lives and our culture and our government today. And may we, as a congregation and as a people, come out of it stronger. Let's pray. Father, when we have afflicted others, whether by our own power or by our silent support of systems that oppress, that enslave, and crush, then break us, Lord. When we have perplexed others and purposely confused them for our own gain or driven them to despair, break us, Lord. when we have persecuted others, casting them out of our community, leaving them forsaken and alone, then break us, Lord. When we have struck down others, casting stones on their hopes and their dreams until they are destroyed, then break us, Lord. Then when we are broken, we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. Make us, Lord. With the power that belongs only to you, make us into your treasure. Make us, Lord. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hands. Make us, Lord. Do not be exceedingly angry. Do not remember our iniquity forever. Consider we are all your people. Make us, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.